Thank you. If you have a Bible and want to follow along, you can turn to the New Testament. We're going to read two verses from the New Testament to begin. One is found in the first letter, the first epistle of John, towards the end of the Bible, 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 5 says this, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." You might keep your place there. I'm going to read a second verse. It's found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians in chapter 1. In Ephesians in chapter 1, we read in verse 7, "In whom," that is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Now this morning we sort of introduced the subject that we're going to be looking at this week that comes from the title of our series on finding forgiveness. We noted this morning that the wonderful theme of forgiveness of sins is something that the Lord Jesus himself told people while he was here on earth. We saw an actual historical event where a man was told, "Your sins be forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you." So we saw that, saw the Lord himself say it. And then we noticed that in the preaching of the Lord's followers, the apostles, that they declared the forgiveness of sins. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," that is through Jesus, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, that you can be justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And then we noticed also that in the writing of the New Testament, the forgiveness of sins is also proclaimed in verses like we saw in Ephesians chapter 1 that says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." So the Lord declared it and the Lord said it and the followers of the Lord preached it and the New Testament explains it. Now, it might lend itself to another question. What exactly is forgiveness as far as the Word of God is concerned? It's one thing to think about forgiveness on a purely human level, but it's another thing to come to God's Word and ask ourselves that question, what is forgiveness? And I want to point out to you that there is a difference between forgiveness on a purely human basis or on a human level from one human being to another and forgiveness when it comes to the Lord forgiving us of our sins. Humanly speaking, you might excuse me for a wrong that I have done to you, and I hope that you would. I might wrong you in some way. I might offend you in some way. I might even cause you to lose something that's valuable. And you may, out of the bigness of your heart and the kindness of your spirit, say to me, "You know what? I forgive you." But I want to tell you that that's different than what happens when the Lord forgives us from our sins. It's different because divine forgiveness, that is forgiveness that comes from God, follows the execution of a penalty. The penalty must be exacted. A payment must be made. Justice must be satisfied. It is possible to stand before a court of law and have a judge who's sitting on a bench forgo the penalty that justice says should be executed. The judge may dismiss your case. And we perhaps have all heard of people who have committed horrendous crimes who in a court of law, perhaps because of some technicality, or perhaps because of a hung jury, or some other reason, and a person of whom we're pretty sure they're guilty, there have been many nationally televised cases that we could think of, and we have no doubt about the person's guilt, but they get off. That's not the way it is in God's court. God never simply overlooks our sin. God never says that our sin doesn't matter. God never simply tries to sweep something under the rug. That's not what is involved with forgiveness as far as the Lord is concerned. On a human level, I may choose to forgive you or let you off or not hold something against you. But God is a moral, righteous being, and his righteous character demands that justice must be satisfied, the payment must be met. Now, when it comes to the word itself, you'll notice in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, the verse that we read, it says this: "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins." When it comes to the word forgiveness, there are two thoughts behind that word. One means to lift up, that is, with the idea of removing from someone something. And the other idea that's very closely connected is the idea of taking something away or carrying it off or sending it away. To lift up with the sense of removing something from off of someone and then to carry that thing away. Those are the two concepts that are involved when we think of forgiveness. And what I'd like to do tonight is to use an illustration from the Word of God itself that the Lord gives us, a wonderful picture that's actually found in the Old Testament, because God has given us a picture, and we find it in the Old Testament. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, turn back to the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, third book in the Bible, in chapter 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, we find a procedure that was done on the Day of Atonement, or that day that is known in the Jewish calendar as Yom Kippur. Yom is the Hebrew word for day, and Kippur is the word that is used for atonement, the Day of Atonement. And we find the procedure, it's rather lengthy and rather involved, in chapter 16 of Leviticus, and I'd like to read selectively some of the verses that we find in Leviticus chapter 16. In verse 3 of Leviticus 16, we read, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." Now, we still, in our common language, have this many Bible words, but this is where we get the idea of a scapegoat from. It comes right out of the Bible. And so that word that's still common in our language is found right here in the Word of God. Verse 9, "Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. In verse 14, he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. You'll notice in verse 18, he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let the goat let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And so this was the day of atonement. Now, it's a very detailed procedure, and one that we may not be totally familiar with, at least some of us, but I want to tell you that there's a wonderful picture that we can see here that God has given us. Remember that what they did during these Old Testament times was very highly symbolic, and it was intended to convey something to the Israelite that was living in that day, but it was also intended to convey to us lessons that we might learn about salvation, about God's salvation, and a wonderful lesson that we learn in this whole procedure involving the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat. You'll notice that the first thing that was done was Aaron, as he came into the holy place with the bull and the ram for the burnt offering. It says in verse 4, he was to put on the holy linen coat. After this procedure, he took off the linen and put on his other garments. Now, you're going to have to bear with me if you're not familiar with what's going on here, but look at the picture for a minute, if you will. Aaron was the high priest, and Aaron wore in his duties the high priestly garments. They are called elsewhere in Scripture garments of glory and beauty. And so he had on certain undergarments, and then over those undergarments, he had on a multicolored sort of a vest, if you will, a long vest, and certain other things with precious stones on a breastplate and other things upon his shoulder, and a hat, if you will, that spoke of the holiness of the Lord, and all of that put together. It was very beautifully done. It was very intricately woven in various colors. And yet, on this day, he set aside the garments of glory and beauty and put upon him plain linen garments. Very suggestive when we think about it. I want you just to think about the procedure just for a moment, and then we'll look at the significance of it. He then was to take two goats. And as it says in verse 8, he cast lots. Casting lots was a way of making a decision. I don't know whether it was what we call drawing straws, you know, drawing the short straw, or throwing some kind of stone or multicolored stone or whatever it was a way of determining before the Lord an indication of what the Lord's will was. He cast lots for the Lord, it says, upon these two goats. There was one goat that was the Lord's, and one goat that would be designated as the scapegoat. There was then a cleansing that took place by blood, where he took the blood of bulls and the blood of goats and sprinkled that blood upon various parts of the altar and other parts of the furniture there in the tabernacle. Having done that, he took the goat that was the scapegoat, laid his hands upon the head of the goat, confessed over that goat the iniquities of the children of Israel. That scapegoat then was led out into the wilderness and let go off into the wilderness. It says the goat was born into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man and carried off into the wilderness and let go. Once that was done, Aaron then went back and washed his flesh, basically purified himself, took back on his garments of glory and beauty, and the Day of Atonement would end. It was only done once a year, but it was done every year. This was the only time when the high priest could go in to the holy place, into the very place where God's presence dwelt. Once a year he went in, the scripture tells us, and not without blood. Now let's think for a minute about the significance of what was going on here and what sort of a picture the Lord wanted us to see, because it certainly foreshadows the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very unique way. The first thing we noticed was that the priest took his garments of glory and beauty and laid them aside. In other words, to perform the atonement that had to be made, he laid aside his garments of glory and beauty, those outward garments of glory and beauty, and took upon him the plain linen garments that basically made him look just like anybody else. The Lord Jesus, in order to come into this world and accomplish redemption and salvation for us, in order to do the work of the cross that would provide for us the ability for God to be able to forgive our sins, came into this world. And in the language of the book of Philippians, it says this in Philippians chapter 2 concerning the Lord Jesus. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, there is a sense in which he laid aside the outward, visible manifestation of his glory. There really was only one time when the disciples saw the visible glory of the Lord Jesus. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it. And the Lord then sort of allowed the glory that he had to radiate from that was within, to radiate without, and they caught a glimpse, if you will, of the glory of the Lord Jesus. But other than that, when Jesus Christ walked this earth, in spite of the artist's attempt to highlight his person with certain features of light, or as some of the older artists did, to put a halo around him that was special, the Lord Jesus did not walk around with a halo around his head or a light beam or a spotlight shining on him. He came into this world, and he wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born with all the trappings of royalty. There was nothing outwardly in him, basically, that looked any different from anybody else. But there certainly was something different, because he was the very Son of God. Imagine what it was for the Lord Jesus to leave that place of glory. Imagine what it must be like to live in that place of absolute perfection, that place where sin does not dwell, that place of such beauty and wonder and splendor and all the rest, and to leave that and to come down into this world to walk among those that are here. Why would anybody do that? I'll tell you why he did it. He came to do the will of the Father, and he came to go to the cross of Calvary, and he was willing to do that in order that you and I might have forgiveness of sins. The Lord Jesus was willing to come into this world and to come in the form of a man, the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, to walk and move among his creation, even among those who would reject him, in order that you and I might be able to have forgiveness of sins. Why would the Lord Jesus do that? The only explanation I can give you is the one the Bible gives us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Son of God came into this world because of his great love and his great desire to accomplish that salvation that would provide for us, provide for me, provide for you, the forgiveness of sins. But in order to do it, he laid aside the outward vestments of his glory, if you will. You'll notice, secondly, that we noted that throughout this procedure in the Old Testament Day of Atonement, as we read it here, that there was blood that was sprinkled. Now, blood was sprinkled, as foreign as it may be to some of us, and a concept that may seem make us uncomfortable, perhaps, when we think about it, God had established a certain principle in the Bible and in the book of Leviticus in particular, and said, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, it took science a whole lot of centuries to get up to speed with what God had already said in his word. We know it to be true now, don't we? God had said it years before. But God wasn't giving us something to aid us in our medical understanding so much. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And the blood, when it was shed from these animals, was the life of that animal that was taken as a substitute. And that blood was then taken and applied, sprinkled, as it says, upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. That blood was brought into the very presence of God, and the priest would sprinkle that blood, because that blood was from that animal that died, and the death of that animal symbolically satisfied God's holiness. Now, bear with me for a minute if you're not familiar with the picture, but let's think it through for a moment when it says the mercy seat. Inside the veil of the tabernacle, the innermost part of the tabernacle, was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant, which was really a box, well, I guess if I had to describe it to you, it was sort of like a coffin. It was like a coffin. It had poles in the side that you would carry it with. It was a box shaped something like a coffin. It had a lid on top of it that was made all of gold. And inside of that coffin-like box, which was the ark, there were a number of things contained. One of the things that was in there were the tables of the law, the commandments that Moses had received. And because man cannot keep that law of God, that law said one thing and shouted one thing to those Israelites, and it shouts the same thing to us today: guilty, guilty, guilty. Now, I've met a few people in my life, a very few, but I have met a few, when trying to bring before them the beauty of God's forgiveness and the grace of God's gospel, I've had a few people respond to me, "Well, I hope to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments." I usually ask them this: can you quote them for me? I've yet to have anybody do it. And if they can't quote them for me, and they might get one or they might get two, I ask them, can you show me where they're found in the Bible? And I've yet to have anybody be able to do that for the most part. And my response is, you mean to tell me your hope of heaven, your hope of having your sins forgiven, your hope of the eternal welfare of your soul is based on keeping something that you can't even quote and can't even find where it's at, and therefore you must not even know what they are? But even if you could find them, and even if you could quote them letter perfect, I'll guarantee you one thing: you can't keep them perfectly. You can't keep them perfectly. And it was not a list of suggestions, and it was not a list of things that, you know, God graded on a curve. If you got 5 out of 10 right or 7 out of 10 right, you were okay. If you were guilty of one point of the law, you were guilty of all of them, and the law carried a penalty with it. The law said guilty. On top of that lid of that coffin-like box of the Ark of the Covenant, there were two winged creatures, cherubim, divine created creatures that guarded, in a sense, the holiness of God. They surround the very throne of God, and they were looking down upon that law that was in that box. And symbolically, it was saying that as they viewed that law that the Israelites had broken, they were guilty. But the priest came in, and he took the blood, and he sprinkled it upon the lid of that box. Now those winged creatures were not looking down at God's broken law. They were looking down at the blood that covered in that sense. And the blood that said, though you were guilty, an innocent victim has died in your place, which the animal substitute portrayed. So now they saw not the broken law, but they saw the blood. And we sang it tonight, didn't we? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that lid of that ark was then referred to as the mercy seat, because it was the place of propitiation. It was the place where God's holiness was satisfied. It was the place where God's broken law was satisfied by the death of the sacrifice. It became a mercy seat. Romans chapter 3 says it this way. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have redemption, it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, through faith in His blood, a place where God and the sinner can meet, where God's holiness is satisfied, and where the sinner finds forgiveness. A mercy seat, not now on the lid of a box in the Old Testament in a tabernacle, but through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the propitiation for our sins, John tells us. He is the satisfaction for our sins. He is the place where God and sinner can meet, and where God is satisfied, and where the sinner can find salvation. You'll notice that in this procedure, there were two goats. One goat was for the Lord. The first goat was for the Lord. And the goat that was for the Lord had to die. And what does this suggest? I want to suggest to you that when it comes to finding forgiveness of sins, as we mentioned earlier, God's righteous requirements must be met. God's holiness must be satisfied. God cannot simply overlook sin. God cannot save us unless the penalty has been paid. In Isaiah, in chapter 53, prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophecy concerning him when he would come, it says of him, "It was the Lord's will," in verse 10, "to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." There was something in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you and I, we naturally approach this whole thing of salvation as what it does for us. And certainly we do. I mean, that's the part of it that we enjoy, isn't it? The knowledge of our sins forgiven and what Christ has done for us. And the Lord Jesus died for me. And he's my Savior because he went to the cross and died there and took my place. But there's something else that had to be accomplished. The Lord Jesus Christ had to satisfy God's requirements. God's claims had to be met. God's justice had to be satisfied. God's holiness and wrath had to be expiated and propitiated. And when the Lord Jesus died on that cross, you remember the scene, if you're familiar with the story in the Bible, that there were dark hours, three dark hours on that cross, when the world was darkened and God there dealt with the Son. Those hours were something that transpired there that we can't fully comprehend. But there was something in the death of Christ that satisfied God himself. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And let me just bring that to bear on your thinking for a moment. When the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, in a sense, it was God saying the work that he did there was sufficient. And he was raised from the dead as an evidence that that work had been accomplished and it was finished and it was done. God is satisfied with the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Salvation comes to you when you agree with God. When you agree and say, you know what? God said it's enough. God said he's satisfied that that was enough, that the penalty was paid. And now I'm satisfied too. Are you satisfied with what he's satisfied with? That's salvation. When you come to the place and realize that he said it's enough, that the work that Christ did accomplished it. He bore it all. He took the penalty and he died there for me. I was the one that deserved death, but the Lord Jesus took my place there and he died on that cross for me. And God said he was satisfied. And I want to show that I'm satisfied with what he's satisfied with. That's salvation. God's claims had to be met first. And then we read the procedure that was done with the scapegoat. As Aaron took both of his hands, placed them upon the head of that live goat, and in that highly symbolic procedure, confessed over him the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, in verse 21, putting them upon the head of the goat and sending him away off into the wilderness. What a picture it was. What it must have been as those Israelites watched that goat being taken off into the wilderness. And in symbolism, saying that their sins had been dealt with and their sins had been lifted up and carried off. But it was only until the next time, and the next time, and the next time, because those animal sacrifices could never ultimately put away sins. We sing it sometimes. Some of you may be familiar with it. Not all the blood of beast on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace, nor wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all my sin away. A sacrifice of richer blood, nobler name than they. What all of those sacrifices year after year could never accomplish, the Scripture says this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What a finality in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And yet listen, even in the Old Testament, as writers of the Old Testament were led by the Spirit of God and captured the wonder of what it was of sins to be forgiven. Psalm 103. Psalm 103. I don't know where I first heard it. Sometime after I'd come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, hadn't been long, I heard somebody use the expression, my life verse. Have you ever heard that used? Sometimes folks will say, this is my life verse. Well, I heard that in the early days when I came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, and I thought, well, maybe that's what I'm supposed to do. I'll have to get me one. I didn't have one. And so at one point, I came across Psalm 103, verse 10. And I said, you know what? That's going to be my life verse. Now, since then, I've got several life verses, but I still go back to this one occasionally because of what it says. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. In other words, God has not punished us according to our sins. And He hasn't rewarded us according to our iniquities. And you might say, well, wait a minute. You said at the beginning, in order for God to forgive us, the penalty had to be met. You said that God simply couldn't excuse our sin. God simply couldn't overlook it. How is it that the psalmist could say, He hasn't dealt with us after our sins. He hasn't rewarded us according to our iniquities. Because He dealt with the Lord Jesus after our sins. And the punishment that we deserve for our sins, the Lord Jesus bore on the cross of Calvary. And then we read in verse 12, and here's the concept of forgiveness, of the removing of those sins and lifting Him up from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that interesting? You know, somebody said before, and I guess there may be something to be said to it, that, you know, you can go north and south, and you could stop at either place. We've got a north pole, we've got a south pole, measurable distance. But if I told you to start walking east and keep walking east, you'd just have to keep going, wouldn't you? As far as the east is from the west. Or if I said, start walking west and just keep going. There's no west pole. There's no east pole. It's an uninterrupted sort of a circle in that sense. And the psalmist seems to have captured something of that. As far apart as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. That is the concept involved with the forgiveness of sins. Turn forward to the book of Isaiah. Shortly after the book of Psalms, Isaiah chapter 38. One of the things Hezekiah found. He says in verse 17, Isaiah 38, 17, Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Isaiah 44 and verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Verse 25 of chapter 43 says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, and in John chapter 1, John's Gospel, in chapter 1, as John the Baptist saw him coming, he said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that bears away the sin of the world. And in that concept is the idea of forgiveness. One who would take our sin and bear it away, not just on a yearly basis, but permanently deal with our sin, satisfy God's justice, in order that God could say, we are forgiven. You know, one of the things about the Day of Atonement is that on that day, Aaron the high priest did all the work, except for the carrying away of the goat into the wilderness. It was a work that was performed for them, not a work that was performed by them. The hymn writer said, Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finished the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. That love that blesses us below is flowing freely to us now. The gate is open wide, the new and living way is clear and free and bright with love and peace and day. Into the holiest we come, our present and our endless home. The sacrifice is over, the veil is rent in twain. The mercy seat is red with blood of victims slain. Why stand we then without in fear? The blood of Christ invites us near. Have your sins been forgiven? The only way they can is because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come, remember this, the high priest in that day put his hands upon the head of that goat, identifying himself with the substitute victim that would die. There is a sense in which salvation comes to us when we identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us and took our place to provide for us forgiveness of sins. Have you ever done that? If you don't know that your sins are forgiven, if you don't know that you have salvation in the Lord Jesus, I tell you, we'd love to take the Word of God tonight and show you what He says about how you can know. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the salvation we have in Him. We thank You that we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of Your grace. We thank You for the knowledge that we have, that our sin, not in part, but the whole, taken away, borne away, removed and lifted from us in that sense, so that we can be forgiven and have a right standing in Your presence. We thank You that the Lord Jesus loved us enough to die on the cross, to take our place, to provide for us salvation. Lord, if there's anybody in this room that doesn't know that, doesn't know that they're saved, has never passed from death unto life, Lord, we pray even right now where they're sitting, they might turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner You died for. I recognize now that what You did there, You did for me. And I want to be saved. And You said You'd save me if I come to You. And I do so now. We pray they might do so, Lord. and be saved even tonight, and to know the wonder of what it means to know that they have their sins forgiven. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks in His name. Amen.